Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
That is a very important section. It's a paradox that I talk quite often about, that I try to talk in several different metaphors that you might get the picture. I talk about it often as justification versus sanctification. I talk about it often as you have won the race, now run the race. I talk about it often as the objective truth and the subjective truth. I talk about it often as the indicative and the imperative. And what I'm trying to say is that there are two aspects to the gospel. God always takes the initiative, but we must respond to God. As God takes the initiative in salvation, we respond to Him. Then God takes the initiative in the Christian life, and we must respond to Him. And so, beginning in verse 12, this is the section that deals with man's response to God's initiative, not in salvation, but in the Christian life. We've dealt with salvation back up here in verse 3, where it says, "You have died, and your life is hidden with God." Or in verse 5, where it says, "Once and for all, put to death the lower earthly nature." Now, the particular literary tool that Paul has used all through this chapter to speak, first of all, of salvation, is taking off the clothes of the old man, the clothes stained with this world, the clothes stained with selfishness, the clothes stained with our lower nature. He said, strip those off and put on the righteousness of Christ. Now, he's going to keep that metaphor in verses 12 through 17 as he's going to speak about now, as we have, now listen to me good, as we have the righteousness of Christ, and as we are complete in Him, and as we are sinless in God's sight because of Jesus' blood and death for us, now we are to put on the clothes that are appropriate for God's children. Now, really, the only clothes we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We might even describe it as decorating the robe of righteousness with godliness, a different metaphor still in the area of clothes. So we're talking about clothes or garments, and we're speaking about the Christian life, and we're speaking about God's admonition for you to act. Salvation is of God and of man. The Christian life is of God and of man. And so this section will deal with you tonight and God's admonition through Paul for your life. So let's begin in verse 12, if we could, please. "So as God's chosen people, consecrated and dearly loved." Now, boy, that's a mouthful theologically. For though every one of those words, the word elect, the word holy, and the word beloved or dearly beloved, are all words that somewhere in the Old Testament apply to the nation of Israel. They were chosen, they were holy, they were beloved. And so what Paul is doing is taking the names of Israel and applied them to the church. Now let's see if we can get back to an understanding of these terms. Again, let me say to you, it's so important you see this. You cannot read your definition of English terms into the Bible unless you go back and see what these terms meant to the author that wrote them. What you think by elect, what you think about holy, what you think about dearly beloved is not at all what we care about. We want to know what the Bible is trying to communicate to us. So what does the word elect mean when it's used in the Bible? It speaks of God's initial choice. Now, it's not saying that man doesn't have a part. It's saying that God always takes the first step. God is the initial mover in every area of life. And so God has chosen these people. It's a way of emphasizing God began the process by loving them to Himself. Second, the word holy. Now, the word holy and the word saint are the very same word. Now, think about that. The word holy and the word saint, and the word sanctified, and the word consecration which are all different in English of the same root word in Greek. Now, what does that imply? This is not saying that God's people are holy in the sense of living a completely pure and upright life. Ain't none of us around like that. None of us are holy in the way that we live. How are we holy? We're holy in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're holy because of the robe of His righteousness that we have put on, that God has allowed us to put on. And this is not a characteristic of saints, that they are sinless. It is a characteristic that saints are sinners saved by grace. So what we're saying here is not a comment about your lifestyle. It's a comment about your position in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to continue to say, let's do everything we can to make your position and your lifestyle jive as much as we can, but you're there no matter what your lifestyle is because of Christ. Now, are just good Christian saints special Christians, super Christians? If you've trusted Jesus Christ by faith, you are a saint. Because you're not a saint because of who you are. You're a saint because of who Jesus is. And so here we have chosen by God, holy, which would be set apart for God's service. The word also means that. Set apart special for God's service and positionally without sin. Now, the next word is a beautiful word. It's dearly beloved. Now, dearly beloved to me, when I was reading through this, sounds like it's a noun kind of thing. It's kind of like a title. But it's a verb in Greek. Very important verbal form. It's a participle. It is a perfect passive participle. I know some of you say, golly, I get so tired of hearing about participles and pronouns. And I want to say again to you why I do that. And I want to tell you why I do it over and over and why I do it every time I get in this pulpit. I have heard people say the Bible says this, the Bible means this, and then they give me their opinion about the Bible. I do not want to preach my opinion about the Bible. I want to lock down what I say in a point of grammar, in a point of parallel passage, in a point of history. I want you to know where I'm getting what I'm saying. And therefore, if you don't agree with me, you look at the text of the Bible. Or if you just don't think that you want to do what I'm saying, you look at the text of the Bible. It's not me that you're violating, it is the Word. And I'm trying over and over again to show you where I get what I say. It's very important to me that I just don't spout off what I think. Now, perfect passive participle. How many of you have your definition of Greek terms with you? Okay? Perfect means what? Thank you, Gary. It's something that's happened back here, but the result of what happened moves right into the present and right into the future as a state of being, okay? Now, think with me. We have been loved in the past by God, and the result of God's love has moved into an abiding state. What you do does not determine if God loves you. God decided to love you, and you remain in His love. Passive voice means what? It's not that man is dearly loving himself. God is the actor. Man is being loved from an outside source. And so therefore, as God loved us in the past, and as God loves abides, now notice these three words, elect, holy, dearly beloved. God took the initiative, we're set apart for service, and we're loved, and we continue to be loved. Now, based on that, Paul is going to say, you need to do some things. Now, notice he doesn't say, do some things. Now, listen to me good. Everybody look here. He's not saying, do some things, and then I'll love you, and then I'll choose you, and then I'll make you holy. That's exactly the wrong pattern. He says, I've chosen you, I've set you apart, I love you. And now because I've done all those things, you need to act in an appropriate way. The Christian life is based completely and totally on gratitude. Gratitude. Never on merit. never on worth, never on lifestyle, never on who you are, always on who He is, you see. And we just live because we just can't live any other way when God like that has touched our hearts, you see. We just live out of the overflow of thanksgiving for what God has already done for us. So Paul, based on that, begins into a list, again using this metaphor of putting on clothes. You must, once and for all, clothe yourselves. Now you can figure what that, the way I translated that, and the way Williams, you ought to be able now to figure out what that is in Greek. You must, once and for all, clothe yourselves. Now, if you just had to think of what that'd be. You must, imperative, command. Once and for all, aorist tense, completed action, right? Clothe yourself, middle voice, subject doing the action of sentence. So Paul is going to admonish these folks to once and for all put on these kinds of lifestyle characteristics. Now I want you to notice that all the characteristics that we're going to list are different from the other list of characteristics. If you look at Galatians 5:22 and other lists, the lists aren't the same. Now, that means that this is not a definitive list of what Christians ought to do, but it is a representative sample of what Christians ought to be. Notice that none of them has to do with rules or laws. They have to do primarily with what? Relationships, attitudes, you see. Now, let's look at them one at a time. Now, these are word studies, and you need to write them down on your sheet because these are not the definitions of English words that you're familiar with. These are definitions of Greek words that bring the heart of the Bible's teaching out, okay? The first one in your translation is tender-heartedness. What does someone else have? Heart of compassion. Okay, that's pretty clear. King James? Or is that what? New American Standard? What does King James have, David? But you don't have your King James? You are sick with stomach, huh? David. Who has King James? Now that is a beautiful translation. And that is exactly what the Greek says. Now, if I walked up to you and said, "My bowels are turned within me over you," well, you'd just hit me in the nose, wouldn't you? Well, you better go home and go to bed. What's the matter with you? But for a Greek-speaking Hebrew to say that his bowels were churning over you would be to say, "I love you with all my heart." You see, they put the seat of the emotion in the heart, liver, kidneys, and if you ever eaten too late, you'll know why. They put the seat of the emotions there. So when they say, "My bowels are moved because of you," is a way of saying, "I am deeply moved. I am touched. I am feeling strongly with you. I am empathetic with you. My emotions go out to you." And tender-hearted is a very good word, or my heart goes out to you. Very good. So a Christian ought to be someone who is easily touched, not with sympathy, but with empathy. Someone who can be touched with a person's joy, or someone who can be touched with a person's sorrow. It's someone who is willing to be affected by other people. That's what a Christian is, willing to be affected by other people. And how many folks in our world are not willing to be affected by anybody or anything but themselves? Secondly, we have a word that speaks of kindness. Now, this is a special kind of kindness. This is a kindness directed toward people. Now, have you ever met somebody who wouldn't hurt a mouse, who would spend 20 hours on a canary loving them, would pet a frog, but you cross in, they'd punch you out? Again, we're not talking about kindness to animals, or kindness to your lawn, or kindness to your bank account. We're talking about kindness to people. Now, Christians have been sensitized by God to be extremely conscious, not about things, but about people. And when God touches your heart with His unconditional love, one of the things that will result is you'll have a new attitude of compassion and kindness. Now, notice, kindness is not an inner motive, is it? You don't have kindness as an inner attitude. Kindness is what? It's an action. It's a thing that is to be done, not to be thought. Now, tender-heartedness could possibly be an inner thought. But kindness is an action that works out of inner thought. Now, just to have all these wonderful Christian emotions down in your viscera is not what Christ is talking about. He doesn't want your viscera blessed. He wants people blessed through you. And therefore, God will get you out of yourself and into others with kindness, one of the characteristics. Third is the word humility. Now, we don't like that word. Now, that speaks of Mortimer Milquetoast, humility. A meek person is a weak person in American definitions. Meekness or humility was never a virtue of the Greeks. They considered it to be weakness. The New Testament church picked up the word meekness or humility and began to use it in a positive sense. Only two people in the Bible are called meek. You know who they are? Or humble, same word. Moses and Jesus Christ. Pretty good company. Pretty good company. It is an ability to somehow empty yourself of self and your rights and look to others. It is an ingrained gentleness that never looks on itself and says, boy, aren't I gentle. Humility is a flower that once you look at it, it dies. To tell someone, boy, you're humble, is just to kill it. You know, you just don't talk about humility. You have to live it. It's not something we can talk about and look at. The word gentleness is a neat word. I've used it so often, I think you're getting tired of it, but I still like it, so I'm going to use it again. How many of you ever watched Lone Ranger? You ever watched Lone Ranger? Y'all seen it too? It's a rerun, huh? You know that beautiful white horse he's got? That is a stallion. Just think of the power that horse has got. That man has no power compared to that horse as far as strength and durability. Just the muscles ripple on that stallion. But that stallion is controlled not by a bit and bridle to tear his mouth out, but by the weight of the reins on the side of his neck and the gentle shifting of the man's weight. That powerful animal is controllable. The word gentleness is a Greek word that means domesticated strength. Not broken strength, not till you beat somebody in submission, but strength that's still there, but strength that has been channeled and is controlled. God wants our personalities. God wants the force of our personalities, but God wants the force of our personalities in His control, not ours. So it's domesticated strength. Controlled strength. And we need strength in the church. But we are controlled by God. Now, the next one is patience. Now, it's not the English. The English patience means if you get trapped in a situation and you sit down and begin to twiddle your thumbs, then you're patient. No. This is the patience that sees a need or a problem or gets caught in a circumstance. And instead of just sitting down and giving up, It is an attitude that says, I'm going to carry this burden or work with this circumstance or deal with this problem or work with this person or whatever it takes to solve this issue. I'm going to be there active until there's no more need for me being there. That's the Greek word patience. Now look at the virtues that Paul has laid out for what a Christian ought to put on now that they're saved. Not because they're saved, not to be saved, but because they're saved. These characteristics ought to mark our lives. Now we go on. And you must keep on forbearing one another. Present middle participle. As a manner of life, continuous action. Middle voice. You yourself, you must do it. You must instigate it. God says, please, but you must enact it. You must keep on forbearing one another. The word forbearing is the picture, how could I put it? Have you ever seen a big dog play with kids? A real big dog? A big old sheep dog? They're just huge. But when those kids get on them and pull their hair out, bite their ears and kick them and hit them in the eyes, those big old dogs just lay there and just, you know it hurts them, but they just stand there and let those kids pet them and poke them and bite them. Now that dog has all the power that dog needs to put that kid out of business. That's a big dog. But that dog has chosen not to react to that child's abuse. Now, if an adult did it, probably that dog would take his arm off. But that little kid, you know what I'm talking about, the sheep dogs and the kind of just like that for kids. Christians have chosen, though we have the power and the right and the ability to retaliate in the face of evil, we do not. Now, it's one thing to get in a fight with a 7'3", 400-pound tackle and to say, well, I decided I really don't think it's important what we're discussing. It's another thing to get in a fight with a 35-pound, 6-foot weakling and walk away the same attitude. I see all too often we're ready when we can't win to back off. But the Christian, when he can win and knows he can win, lays down his rights for others. Non-retaliatory love in the face of ability to retaliate. Now, the next one, freely forgiving one another. Freely forgiving, present, middle, participle. God has asked us to. Now, I want to make it a little stronger than that. Paul has said, as a manner of your life, present tense, you yourself forgive one another. But I want to put it in Jesus' words. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said something about that one time. Matthew 6:14. And he said it quite well. He said it quite strong. He made it a little stronger than Paul, where he said, for if you forgive others their shortcoming, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your shortcomings either. One more. Let's look at Matthew 18:22. Matthew 18:22. Now, this is a parable. And beginning in verse 22, Jesus begins to talk about God's forgiveness. Here's the parable real quickly about the guy who owed about $1 million to a king or something, a big, powerful person. King had this guy drug into court and said, why don't you pay me? The guy said, I can't pay you. Please have mercy on me. And the king said, all right, I will forgive you. You don't owe me anything. The $1 million debt is canceled. Well, this same jerk went out in the street and found somebody owed him 25 cents. And he grabbed this guy that owed him 25 cents for the throat. He said, you pay me this 25 cents or I'll throw you in a debtor's prison. Now, what a contrast between being forgiven $1 million and then going out and almost killing somebody over a quarter. Well, that's the picture of humankind forgiven by the grace of God and then won't forgive others. That's the parable Jesus talked about. And the real point comes down about verse 35, I believe, where he says, this is the way my heavenly Father, too, will deal with you if you do not, each one, heartily forgive your brother. Deliver me from the anger of God. So here we have Paul begging Christians, not begging, but asking, imploring Christians, freely forgiving one another. Now you're going to find there is a syntactical idiosyncrasy of Paul here. Now the English translation has one another. It has it twice in this verse. It's going to have it twice in verse 16. But the Greek word is not one another. The Greek word is yourselves. Now I want to stop there. I think because of the parallelism between this passage and chapter 1, verse 28, that probably one another is a good translation for English readers, although I want to stop for a minute and say, until you're willing to have a positive self-image about yourself in Jesus Christ, you're never going to forgive anybody. If we're all the time running around being threatened of who we are and threatened if God loves us and threatened if you know, all these inner problems that we're having, we're never going to be able to have the right relationship to others until we forgive ourselves, until we teach ourselves, until we admonish ourselves, until we forbear ourselves. And the person that I usually retaliate on the hardest and completely unforgiving to is me. You never judge me as harshly as I judge me. And sometimes I need to forgive myself as much as I'm willing to forgive you. Because if I get down on me so bad that I can't think anything, just a crumb, the old worm theology, I'm lower than the scum on the belly of an old whale or something, you know. I can't love you. I can't love you if I don't love me. You see, I can't love you, love your neighbor as you love yourself, if I'm always cutting myself up. And so I think yourselves is a point that we need to deal with as well as one another. And I think it's important. Now, notice where it says, if anyone has a complaint against another, that's the last little phrase, with forgive one another. Now, verse, the next little phrase. Just as the Lord has freely forgiven you, so you must also do. The basis of our attitude, our motives, our actions toward others is directly related to the way God has dealt with us. That's what that parable is talking about in Matthew 18. God has loved us. We ought to love one another. God has forgiven us. We ought to forgive one another. God has accepted us the way we are. We ought to accept one another. Now, folks, the relationship that we ought to have to every other Christian is acceptance as God has accepted us. And we need to get off walking around judging our brothers. I want you to know that condemnation of fellow Christians is going to be reaped in a whirlwind in your own life. We need to accept others as God has accepted us. You say, oh, that means no strings, no rules. It does not mean that at all. Of course there are regulations. Of course there are boundaries. Of course there are things we should not do. But God will take care of that brother, not you. You see, it's just getting you out of the seat of the judge and back into the brother spot that we're worried about. God's Holy Spirit, I promise you, is quite adequate to deal with His children, and He doesn't need you taking the Holy Spirit's place and going around and whipping up on other brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit is quite equipped to get people to act the way God wants them to act. Now, He uses us many times, but when He does, it will always be in love, and it will always be divinely instituted. So be careful about dealing with others. Verse 14, and over all these qualities, put on love, which is the tie of perfection that binds us together. Now, this is the word, of course, agape. Again, it's put on. It's an admonition for us to act. Now, when it says love, which is the tie of perfection, English readers have been destroyed by the word perfection in every context it comes in, because for us, perfection means without error, without flaw. But it does not mean that in Greek. Perfection means complete, mature, equipped, ready. Now let's look at it again. Love makes all the rest of these ready. Love makes all the rest of these complete. Now I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've got to come back to this. You can have tenderheartedness. You can have kindness. You can have humility. You can have gentleness. You can have patience. You can forbear one another. You can forgive one another. But if you don't do it out of love, it is self-seekingness. Many people are doing religious things for their own needs. Did you know that? Many of us do things in the church so we'll feel better. Many of us want to win somebody to Christ so we'll feel better. Many of us want to do this or that so we'll feel better. Friends, I want to tell you right now, love always puts others first. And when we do Christian things for selfish reasons, we are out of the will of God, and I don't care what we do. To give a large sum of money to the church is great, but to give a large sum of money in the hope of everybody looking up to you, best watch out for the Ananias and Sapphira syndrome. Which is, you know, wrong motives tend to put you on the floor for good. And we need to watch that. Love is the only context in which the flower of Christianity can grow. 1 Corinthians 13 puts it quite well. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have all wisdom and knowledge, if I preach better than anybody who's ever preached, if I even give my body to be burned for the poor, if I give everything I have away and have not love, I am a clanking cymbal in a rattling pan. Without love, there are no Christian virtues, just self-seeking actions. Love is the only motive that drives the steam engine of Christianity. Nothing else runs it. Nothing else. Now, notice then it talks about, let the peace that Christ can give keep on acting as umpire in your hearts. Now, that's a difficult phrase. I want to stop with let the peace. There's a passage that I love from John 14:27 that I think is just beautiful. When Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now there is a peace that comes from knowing Christ in the heart. It is a peace the world knows not of. It is a peace that is spoken of here as that keeps acting as umpire in your hearts. The little Greek word umpire we picked up in the last chapter in a different context. But it means that Christ's peace is in our heart helping us make decisions. Now think of some other passages with me. The very famous Philippians 4:7.
And the peace of God that passes all understanding, what will it do? What will it do? What's the last part of the phrase? Will guard your heart and mind in Jesus Christ. Here we have peace as an umpire. There we have peace as a guardian of the heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 says very much the same thing. It is a present imperative. We are to let the peace that Christ gives, we are to let that make the decisions of how we act. Not our own motives, not our own reason, not our own retaliation, not our own thought processes. The peace of God ought to make the decisions about how we act, and that peace will keep our heart from bitterness, from anger, and on. You see what it will do? It will protect us. Now, King James has the word God, and there are some very, very good ancient manuscripts that have the word God. There are also some very good ancient manuscripts that have the word Christ. I don't know which one to choose, and really it doesn't make any difference, does it? The peace that Jesus gives is the peace that God provides. There is no distinction. Now, and you were called into this state as members of one body. Again, notice God's initiative. God called you to live like this. You didn't call yourself. And he called you into one body. The church is a body. And by that it means we're all different, but we need each other together. That's why my continuing emphasis on spiritual gifts. We don't need to be alike. Oh, Christians, never try to make everybody like you. What a miserable world it would be if we were all alike. Think about the misery of being 1,001 in a series, you know? God has built us and made us in such a way that we need each other before we can be what God wants to be. Isn't that what marriage is? We can't be complete by ourselves, but somehow as we bring someone that's different together, then we become complete. God has chosen the church the same way. We need each other. You say, boy, just what do you think if we were all preachers? What a miserable context. I went to a school with 60% preachers. Deliver me, O Lord. You know, we just don't need that. What if we were all discerners of spirits? You know, wouldn't that be the miserable? I want to tell you, we fit together. Different, but together. Different, and somehow in our differentness, we make a unity. And that unity is the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's beautiful. 1 Corinthians 12 hits right in here. One body. This concept of one body has been hit in chapter 1, verse 18, in chapter 1, verse 24, in this very epistle of Colossians. Now, verse 16 is a booger bear. I'm going to have to take about 10 more minutes to finish this, so don't get nervous. There's no football game on, you know. You don't have the chicken in the oven, so just relax. It'll be all right. First line, this verse is not open. You know, can't go nowhere. So, look at your translation, verse 16. It has been punctuated so many ways that I don't know what to do except to go through it. Even Williams, I don't agree with. And so I don't know what to do except tell you what I think and go through this thing in phrases. Now, there are no punctuations in the Greek manuscripts. And there's no real way to know grammatically what a phrase goes to. Now, it has to relate in certain ways, but it can relate forwards or backwards here, several of them. So let me go through verse 16 the way I think it ought to relate, and you look at your translation and see where the commas and semicolons and periods are, okay? Let the message of Christ continue to live among you. Keep on teaching and training in all wisdom one another, with thankfulness in your hearts, singing praise to God with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you see what I've done? I have related wisdom to teaching and training. I have related thankfulness in your hearts to singing. I have related with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not as the means of teaching, but as the inner attitude of the teacher. So I don't think we train people with psalms and hymns. Hopefully we train them with the Bible. But the inner attitude of the trainer should have the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you see what I was doing? Did it make sense with your translation? Let me go back through it again a little bit more precisely. Let the message of God, the good news of Christ, okay? It's talking about the gospel. Continue to live. Now, my translation has in you, present imperative, lifestyle command. Now, is this saying that the message is supposed to live in our hearts? Is this another text dealing with the indwelling Holy Spirit? Now, of course, I believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:14, another one of many, many proof texts about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember back in Colossians earlier when I interpreted Christ in you, the hope of glory, and I redid that to Christ among you, meaning the Old Testament ideal of living with us as God did in the tabernacle, and it's a beautiful picture of Jews and Gentiles and God all living together. And I said, Christ among you, in your midst of the church, I think it should be among you here. Let the good news be in your church, in your fellowship when you gather. The heretics are out there. They're in the church. They're causing problems. But let the gospel dwell in your midst. Be among you when you gather. Okay? I think that's it, but I can't be sure. Then it says, all wisdom, all wealth of wisdom. Now, I think the wisdom here must go with teaching and training because it's a parallel to chapter 1, verse 28, where wisdom goes with the teaching and training there. Now, the teaching and training, teaching is a positive thing. You're teaching precepts and principles. But the word training is a negative concept of don't do this, watch out for this, be careful of this. It should be possibly with Christian teaching and Christian admonition. One is positive, we ought to train positively, but we also ought to train negatively. There are some things we ought to do, there are some things we ought not to do, and both of them are here. So in all wisdom, we ought to learn how these fit together. Then when it says, notice it says training one another, but it could be yourselves also. With thankfulness in your heart, singing praises to God. The attitude, I want to talk just a minute about singing. And I got a chance to visit with Randy this week about that. We had a good time discussing this. And this is one of the passages in all the New Testament that's going to give some spiritual, biblical criteria to the ministry of music. And there are some things here I think are important. Number one, I want you to know that music ought to be accompanied by an attitude of thanksgiving in the heart. If there's no thanksgiving in the heart, I don't care what you got on the lip, it's not going to communicate. Okay? Thanksgiving in the heart. Notice also, it ought to be praise to God. Singing ought to primarily not be to show how good of a singer we are. It not primarily ought to be to lift us up. Singing ought to primarily be an inner attitude of thanksgiving to God that we praise Him. And our hymns should be primarily related and directed to Godward first and only second to each other. Now that's why if you sing a hymn without listening and thanking what you are saying, it's very possible that the one way we as Christians take the Lord's name in vain more than any other is to sing hymns without realizing what we're singing and who we're singing to. To sing a hymn to God and just be mouthing the words and not realize what it's saying to your life and heart is a blasphemy. Okay? You think about it. Now notice here, it's speaking of everybody singing. This is not saying that the ministry of singing is limited to those who have the natural talent of singing. Singing ought to be the natural life of God's children. Now some of us, and Vern, if you amen on this, okay, mum's the word. Some of us do not have the gift of physical vocalizing melodies and patterns of music. But this is primarily talking not about vocalizing, but where is the music here? The heart. Now, if you can't sing in your heart, you do have a bad voice. You know, have you ever caught yourself? Now, I like to do it in the bathroom because anybody sounds good in the bathroom. I can sing up there in that baptistry, and boy, all the echo, I sound terrific in the baptistry. I ought to sing up there all the time. Don't say a word, Vernon. Don't say a word. Have you ever gotten your car, been driving somewhere, had problems and needs, and suddenly a tune comes to your mind? Now, not Jeremiah with the bullfrog, but hopefully something better than that. A hymn wells up in you, a thought, a melody, and suddenly you catch yourself singing by yourself, nobody's around, and that song ministers to you. I was sitting in the balcony of Southwestern Seminary. doubting whether I was a Christian or not, crying. I had been struggling for weeks with it. And that song leader got up and said, turn to your Bible too, and begin to sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can I say than to you I have said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And in a moment my doubt was dispelled. The writer of that song had said something to me that I could not get, apparently, through any other means, and that hymn snapped something in my heart that I don't think any a discussion theologically, a reading a book couldn't do. But that hymn just, bah, in a moment. And that's happened to me, Randy, over and over and over again. There is a way in which we are to conduct the ministry with song. Listen to what it says. Training one another with it, with thankfulness in the heart. Have you noticed how often, I skipped it back over here in verse 15, how often the book of the Colossians talks about thankfulness, 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 thankfulness. The theme of the Colossians could almost be thankfulness for the cosmic Christ. Friends, there is an attitude that when you get right with God, there is going to be an overflowing of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving, not for who you are and what you want, but for who God is and what he has done, what he's going to continue to do. Thanksgiving is nothing more than God filling your cup so full it sprinkles out on everybody else and everything you do. With thanksgiving in your heart, singing to God psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, many, many folks make a distinction between these. I personally believe there is absolutely no way to make any distinction here. You know, I heard one guy say one time that the bluegrass gospel was spiritual songs, and that Luther was the hymns, and that the psalms were the Old Testament. Psalms may apply to Old Testament, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16 seems to even throw a question mark on that. Paul says, y'all come together and everybody's got a song, which seems to imply they've made up a song and they want to sing it because they really want the attention. So I don't know if even psalms, we can lock it down to Old Testament only. It's talking about Christian music. Now, there's some Christian music that I think is the pits. Sometimes K-Jack is terrible, you know, and other times, marvelous. So we all have our taste. There are some things that Randy's going to sing and going to play and that you just aren't going to like. But you know what? If you'll pray about it, ask God to use, there's some folks here who that'll touch. And there'll come a time when he'll ring your bell. And if he don't, let us know. Let him know. Don't call me. Let him know. Now, notice verse 17, last one. And whatever you say or do, let it all be done with reference to the Lord Jesus. Golly dog, what a spiritual principle. Listen to what Paul just said. Whatever you do, let it be done to the Lord Jesus with reference to him. Singing, with reference to the Lord. Working, reference to the Lord. Worshiping, reference to the Lord. Hoeing your garden, reference to the Lord. Stubbing your toe in reference to the Lord. We ought to live in a constant awareness of the presence of God, and we ought to relate every moment by moment experience to God through Christ, everyone. Now, that don't mean you're going to say praise the Lord for everything, but that does going to mean you can say, Lord, I know you're here. I know there's some reason. Help me to see it. We ought to do everything we do. You see, play racquetball? Logan, that does not mean I won't hit you anymore. It just means when I hit you, I'll thank the Lord for it. Everything we do, we ought to do with reference to the presence of Christ. Now, wouldn't that transform our lives and attitudes if we just recognized that Christ was there and everything we did was in reference to him? Oh, I think it would. And notice it doesn't stop there, though. And through him, continue to give thanks to God the Father. Listen to the thanksgiving in this short five verses three times. We don't stop on sweet Jesus. It's not like God, the Old Testament, and Jesus are against each other. Even living in a moment-by-moment reference to Christ is giving praise and thanksgiving to God the Father. They're one. They're not at odd purposes.